Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We made it in our text here in Romans chapter 5 down to verse 12, and we'll be considering verses 12 through 17. I'm not going to read our text to begin with here as we consider it this morning. Rather, for sake of time, we'll take it verse by verse. And also, I would normally in an introduction try to put us back in that framework of where we're at in the book of Romans. I'm not going to do that this morning again for sake of time. Instead, I'm going to try to give us a broad overview of verses 12 through 17 to get us in the mindset of what we're going to be considering in these verses, and then we'll jump right into the text beginning in verse 12. In these verses, Paul is going to insist that all people belong under one of two representatives, either Adam or Christ. All people stand in relationship to either Adam, his actions, and the results of his actions, or they stand in relationship to Christ, Christ's actions, and the results of his actions. They're in one camp or the other. There is no middle ground. So, Adam and Christ are similar in the sense that their actions have encompassing consequences for all of mankind. Maybe we could summarize it like this. Adam's action brought sin and death to all of mankind. Christ's action offers justification and life to all who will receive it. So they're both similar in the fact that their actions brought all-encompassing consequences for mankind. And in that sense, Adam is a type of Christ. Verse 14. And we'll get there here in just a second. So in that sense, Adam is a type of Christ, but they're not equal, okay? Adam and Christ are not equal. Christ's actions are able to completely overcome the effects of Adam's actions. The power of Christ's act of obedience to overcome Adam's act of disobedience is the theme of this paragraph. Okay, keep that in mind. We're going to dig deep into some theological thoughts this morning, and it can be easy to lose the big picture, to lose sight of the forest because we're in the middle of the trees and considering the trees. And I'm going to try to keep our focus. We're going to try to come back to that big picture as we work our way through. But that is the big picture. Christ's act of obedience to overcome Adam's act of obedience is the overarching theme of really the rest of the chapter. Simply put, maybe we could put it this way. What Christ did for us is greater than what Adam did to us. That comparison between those two is going to be seen in the just as, so also phrases that we're going to see scattered throughout the chapter. See it verse 12, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21. And then there's a negative comparison, actually in the portion we're going to consider this morning, verses 15 to 7, you'll see a not as, so is comparison. I realize that's kind of an awkward way to word it, but I think it'll make sense when we get to those verses in verses 15 to 17. So Paul is making comparisons throughout the paragraph, both in a positive and negative sense, if you will. So we'll see that Christ is, or Adam is a type of Christ in this sense. But then later on, when we get to verses 15 to 17, we'll see, but there is a difference. Okay. There is a difference between Adam's actions and Christ's actions. And his conclusion that we'll draw both this week and next week as we finish out the chapter here is this. The positive results of the work of Christ far outstrips the negative results of the actions of Adam. Okay. You say, how does this tie into Paul's argument so far? Okay, so we have this Adam is a type of Christ in one sense, but there's also a sense in which they're very different. Their actions were very different. And the overall picture is that Christ's actions are far greater with better consequences than Adam's actions. How does that fit into where we're at here in the book of Romans? Very briefly, Paul's just finished talking about, in that context of the hope of the glory of God, verse 2 here in chapter 5, he's talked about salvation. We saw being saved from wrath, verse 9. Being saved by Jesus' life, verse 10. Now you stop and think about it. The effects of Adam's action are self-evident and ubiquitous, right? Sin surrounds us. The effects of sin surround us. And ultimately, nobody escapes death. And we're going to see that here in verse 12 here in just a second. Those are all due to Adam's sin. But Jesus' act of obedience is greater than Adam's act of disobedience. And it is because of that fact that we have this hope of salvation or hope of glorification that Paul brought out back in verse 2. So there's how it ties into what Paul is discussing here. He's talking about our hope of glorification, that hope that will not lead us, that will not leave us ashamed, that which leads to our salvation. And now he's going to explain, yes, there are all these consequences because of Adam's sin in the garden, but guess what? Parallel to that, we have Christ's action in providing justification, and that's greater than Adam's action in bringing sin and death. So you get the picture how it's tied into the rest of the chapter there. Now, before we look at verse 12, if you're following your outline there, Paul's going to introduce Adam and Christ in verses 12 through 14. And he's mainly going to talk about what came upon mankind through the action of Adam. Sin, death, the fact that all are affected by sin and death, all of that presents a backdrop for his introduction at the end of verse 14 of what I've called in your outline, the coming one. Now we know who that is, but we'll get there in just a second. So really, most of those verses talk about Adam and what the effects of what Adam did is upon mankind, but that provides a backdrop then for introducing Christ. And then we'll see the negative comparison in verses 15 to 17. So he's going to present the power of Adam's actions before he shows us that the power of Christ's actions are greater in that contrast in verses 15, 16, and 17. So first of all, the realm of death and Adam. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In your outline, I use that word realm of death in Adam. I use the word realm because sin or death is pictured as reigning in verses 14, 17, and verse 21. Now, that's why I use that particular word. It's nothing necessarily greatly significant about it, but I struggled with word to use there to describe that overarching principle, realm, whatever word you want to use there. You can think of it this way. Adam and Christ are the heads of two different realms. One of sin and death, the other of grace and life. And Adam represents the realm that we need to be saved from. Okay. The verse begins with wherefore, or we could say because of this. And perhaps that could suggest that Paul is drawing a conclusion from what he has taught earlier. Because of this pointing back to what he had taught earlier. But I would suggest that's not the case here in this text. Based on the context of these verses, it would seem that Paul here in the verses that we're going to consider are presenting the basis for what he has taught. taught earlier. So this is true because of this that's going to follow. Okay. So he's presenting the basis for what he taught earlier. If we take the verses as the basis for what precedes them, what comes before, it would look something like this. And I'm going to summarize the entire section here that we're considering this morning. So we're kind of looking ahead, but I think you'll understand this. Because there exists a life-giving union between Christ and his own that is similar to, but more powerful than, the death-producing union between Adam and his own. Because of this, everything that we're looking forward to in this passage, God has promised to save all those who are justified and reconciled in Christ. Okay, do you get that? The basis. Because of this union with Christ and everything that it brings is greater than this union with Adam and everything that it brings, this then is the basis for all those wonderful truths that we considered last week and the week before. So I would suggest the wherefore here looks ahead at the truths that are to follow in these verses as the basis for the truths he presented in the prior verses. Maybe we could think of it this way. Since what Christ did for us is greater than what Adam did to us, we can have that hope of the glory of God, or salvation, as he refers to it later in verses 9 and 10. Say, well, what did Adam do to us? Well, look back at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, first of all, sin entered into the world. The one man we know to be Adam, that's going to be delineated, verse 14. And you're probably familiar with this fact. Adam's very name means man or mankind. Note that sin here in this verse, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Note that it's singular. Reference to sin in the singular, in fact, is going to be characteristic of Paul, at least in this section, chapters 5 through 8. In these verses, Paul is going to personify sin. He's going to speak of sin reigning, verse 20, also in chapter 6, 13 and 14. Sin can be obeyed, chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Sin pays wages, probably a very familiar verse, chapter 6, verse 23. Sin seizes opportunities, chapter 7, verses 8 and 11. Sin deceives, sin kills. So he's using this word sin in the singular to refer to something beyond just individual sins, okay? He's talking about a pervasive, dominant power that holds all of mankind in its grasp, not just individual sins. He's speaking much broader, a predominant, pervasive power that holds mankind. Sin. His point is this. This pervasive dominant power called sin gained entrance into the world through Adam. And with sin came something else. And that's the next phrase, came death. Look again at verse 12. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The connection between sin and death is clear back in Genesis 2, right? In the day that ye eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, i.e. in the day that you disobey, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. You will surely die. Which raises a question. What did God mean by death in Genesis 2, and what does Paul mean by death in this verse? Obviously, there's more involved than just physically dying, because Adam didn't physically die the day that he ate the fruit. He did eventually physically die. He did die that day, though, spiritually, which we could simply define as separation from God. No more fellowship with God. Okay, God came to fellowship. Adam was hiding. And then God kicked them out of the garden. Okay. So physical death. Adam did eventually physically die that day. Spiritual death. He died immediately that day. Fellowship with God was broken. Paul is going to make it a very clear reference to physical death in verse 14. We'll get there in just a second. He speaks of everyone dying between Adam and Moses. Okay. Points to physical death. So physical death is a part of what he's talking about, but there has to be more to it than that. In verse 21, he's going to contrast the reign of sin leading to death with the reign of grace that leads to life. So obviously in that context, he's talking about more than just physical death. In verses 16 as well as in verse 18, Paul's going to use the word condemnation in those verses in much the same way that he uses the word death here. That word condemnation obviously points to something beyond just physical death. But you know, if you stop and think about it, and this parallels some thoughts we considered in Sunday school several weeks ago, there really is no dichotomy. There's no need to choose between just physical death or the concept of spiritual death, whether you use that word condemnation or a lack of eternal life or the term separation from God. They all go together. They all go together. They are all a result of Adam's sin. All are the penalty incurred for sin. Sin brought death, if you want to think of it in this way, sin brought death in its totality. All of its consequences came. So, Adam brought sin, sin brought death, and that sin and death affect everybody since Adam, which is everybody, which is everybody. Look at the third part of verse 12. As by one man, sin entered the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As the second part of verse 12 depicts the entrance of death as the consequence of sin, the third part makes explicit that this death has spread to every single person. The so in this verse could be translated this way. In this way, i.e. the entrance of sin through Adam and death through sin, in this way, death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Death is universal. Why? Because sin is universal. But that raises a question. And hang with me here. This is where we're going to go kind of deep. And it may be a little confusing, but I think we'll come out on the backside, at least with some understanding here. This raises a question. Why do all men sin? Why do all men sin? Maybe we could phrase it this way in the context of where we're at here. What is the relationship between Adam's sin and our sin? And this question is made even more insistent by Paul's focus in this passage on the sin of one man, Adam, and the condemnation that comes as a result of that one sin. How is it that the sin of Adam led to the condemnation of all people? There again, that question. What's the relationship between our sin and the sin of Adam? The question in context, the context of verse 12 is this. In what sense have all sinned so that all die? Now, grammatically speaking, there's kind of two possibilities to answer this question. Either, number one, all sinned by copying and so repeating Adam's sin. Or, a second option, all sinned when Adam sinned and they were included in his sinning. Okay, now stop and think about this. The first would be a case of imitation. We all sin like Adam sinned. The second is a case of participation. All sinned in and with Adam when Adam sinned. Now, it can be easy to dig into this concept and lose focus of the entire portion of scripture that Paul's setting forth here. I don't want to do that, but I do want to try to answer this question here because it's important. And here, I believe, is the answer to that question. Now, stop and listen. Both of those thoughts are going to be combined in this answer. All sinned corporately in and through Adam. Therefore, all die. And the evidence that all sinned corporately in and through Adam is the imitation of Adam's sin individually. Did you catch that? Yes, something happened when Adam sinned that affected every one of us. And this passage is going to be very clear about that. And the evidence that that's true is the fact that we all do sin individually. Okay? There's three arguments why I believe that's true. And the first one we're going to see in the next two verses. Look at verses 13 and 14. Now note, some of your Bibles, if you have a King James, it starts with a parenthesis. That parenthesis doesn't end till verse 17. I would argue a little bit with where the parentheses end. I would bring it to an end of verse 14. If you have a different translation, it may have a dash there, and it's indicating he's pursuing a little bit different thought here. Most of the translations I looked at didn't have another dash later on to indicate when he ends that thought. But again, I would suggest that it's at the end of verse 14. But the argument that he presents here, let's read the verses, and then we'll consider the argument. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. All right, let's consider this argument. And again, it's in the context of my suggestion that we all sin corporately in Adam, and the evidence of that is the fact that we all individually sin every day, okay? Okay, here's the first argument, verses 13 and 14. It goes like this. First of all, before the Mosaic law was given, sin was in the world, okay? Now, we realize that. We could go back to the Old Testament, we're not going to do this, and see that there was sin in the world before the Mosaic law, right? Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. That's sin. The flood came. Why? Because of sin. Tower of Babel, the judgment there. Why? Because of sin. Known fact, there was sin in the world before the Mosaic law. But what's his next argument? Look at the second part of his argument here. Sin is not taken into account, that word credited, we looked at that word earlier. It's not taken into account where there is no law, okay? You can think of it this way very simply. Where there is no law to break, okay? So until the Mosaic law was given and could exercise its role, and we've considered this before, that role of defining and identifying sin, sin was not credited against sinners. Okay? So sin was in the world before the law, but because there was no law, it was not credited to sinners. But then he goes on. There's a third point. Nevertheless, death reigned. That word reign, it's universal, inescapable, okay? Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Well, what time period was that? Well, that was the time period before the law, before it was delineated so it could be credited, okay? Nevertheless, death reigned during that time period, even over those who did not sin by breaking a specific explicit command, as did Adam. Okay. Adam had a specific command. Don't eat of the tree. A specific command that he broke. Okay. So their sin, because there was no law until Moses, the mount, so on and so forth, those people were still sinning. That's his first point. Not like Adam sinned because he had a specific law that he broke. They were still sinning and death was still reigning. So here's the conclusion, and this is how I think it points back to the thing we're trying to prove here. The conclusion then is that they died because they all sinned in and through Adam. There's many thoughts we could try to trace out here. Adam, the father of the human race. There were no humans before Adam. That means he was the father of us all. Common sense, right? The father of the human race. The representative of the human race in his act of disobedience. Again, evidenced by the fact that we all act like him. We all disobey God individually. Okay, so there's my first argument that something happened in Adam that affected all of us. These two verses bring out that fact. Second argument to support that fact is the interpretation of the wider context here in this passage, verses 15 to 19. Five times in five verses, once in each verse, Paul states that the trespass or the disobedience of one man brought death or brought judgment or brought condemnation. Look at verse 15. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Look at verse 17. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. Verse 18. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. I don't know how you can escape that in these five verses. Through one man, all of these things came. Okay. So there would be my second argument for that thought. The third relates to this analogy that we're seeing in this scripture between Adam and Christ, between those that are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Stop and think about it. If death comes to all simply because they sin like Adam, then by analogy, life would only come to all because we have righteousness like Christ. Well, we know that's not the case. That's been his whole point in the beginning of the book, right? We don't have any righteousness. We can't produce righteousness. We're powerless to produce righteousness. So we know that can't be the case. Just as all were condemned on an account of what Adam did, so we are justified on account of what Christ did. Now, all of that being said, I can't neatly tie our sin to Adam's sin in this text, but the text is very clear that because of Adam's sin, we all die. Scripture is also very clear that we're born in sin. We're born with a rebellious attitude toward God. Psalm 51:5. David obviously speaking there. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about something his mother did, okay? He's talking about how he was born. I was born a sinner. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. If you've ever had children, I don't have to explain that to you. You know that. Job 15:14. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? In fact, looking back, Paul made it very clear in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, that no one seeks God. No one understands spiritually. No one does good. There is no fear of God before any man naturally. Now, Paul says nothing explicitly about how the sin of one man, Adam, has resulted in death for everyone, nor is he made clear the connection between Adam's sin and the sin of all people. But what he has made clear is that the causal connection between sin and death, exhibited in the case of Adam, has repeated itself in the case of every human being since then. No one, Paul makes clear, escapes the reign of death. Why? Because no one escapes the power of sin. Now, we've taken this little excursus into what theologians call the doctrine of original sin. And it can be hard to grasp and even harder to logically parcel out. But here's what's important. Adam is a type of Christ. Okay, that's his whole point in this passage. Adam is a type of Christ. And that's his point at the end of verse 14. Look again at the end of verse 14, speaking of Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come, the figure of him that was to come. The word figure here is literally the word tupos in Greek. In other words, Adam is a type or a picture of Christ. Now get this, don't miss this point. Adam is a type or picture Christ in this sense. The universal impact of Adam's one act of sin points to or prefigures or is a type of the universal impact of Christ's act. Okay? Now we've seen the impact of Adam's action, right? Universal sin and death. Now we're going to see the impact, and can I suggest without jumping ahead, the greater impact of him that was to come is the way the text put it here. And that would have, of course, been from Adam's perspective, the one that was to come. Various translations translate that phrase in different ways. The New American Standards capitalizes him. ESV says the one who was to come. Holman Christian Standard reduces it to a capitalization of the coming one, which I like. That's why I used it in your outline there. Regardless, we all know who Paul's talking about, right? The coming one, the one man, Jesus Christ, verse 15, the very next verse. Okay. So he introduces Adam, and it explains what all came with Adam, sin and death. And then at the very end of that section, he says, and Adam is a tupos, type of Christ. Adam points to Christ. But now he's going to say, yes, Adam points to Christ in the sense that Adam's action had universal consequences, but Christ's action also has universal consequences. But there's a difference between the two, and that's verses 15 to 17. And actually, verses 15 to 21, Paul's then going to explain that typological relationship between Adam and Christ. They're alike in the sense of their universal impact due to their action. But in other ways, they're very different. Thank goodness. In other ways, they're very different. And in verses 15 to 17, Paul's going to point out those differences. They are different in respect to the degree in which they affect men. They're also different in the consequence that they bring to men. First of all, the degree. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Okay. So the contrast is brought out by the words not as and so is, by the way, both in this verse and the next verse, verse 16. The beginning of verse 15, it's worded a little awkward for us. We could simply reword it this way. The free gift is not like the offense. Okay? The free gift is not like the offense. And note that negative comparison between the offense and the gift. It's hard to compare an action, offense, to a noun, gift. Okay? It's hard to make a contrast, right, between an action and a noun. How do you compare running to an apple? Okay, there's no comparison there. So I'm going to suggest in this context that the free gift that the context is referring to here is not so much the righteous status given by God, although Paul does use that word gift in other contexts to refer to that noun, okay, the righteous status that we have through Christ. I'm going to suggest it's not pointing to that so much as it is to the action of Christ that brings that righteous status. Okay? So when I say gift, don't think in terms of noun, think in terms of verb. Now the two, I'm not creating a dichotomy. There would be no gift of righteousness if there was no act of Christ. Okay? And because of the act of Christ, there is a gift of righteousness. But understand the context here to make a comparison between verb and verb. We're going to see the gift as the action of Christ that brought the justification, which is the noun, the gift that we receive then. And by the way, that thought is borne out in the next verse when it says that the free gift leads to justification. it leads to justification. We would see justification as the noun part of the gift. Again, I would suggest in this context, the gift refers to Christ's act that then gives us the justification. So the free gift points to an act of Christ rather than to the effects of the act in this context. Now, having delineated the two actions to be compared, i.e., Adam's offense and Christ's act providing justification, that's the two actions, Paul now states the difference between the two. And he will use what we saw last week. He will use that if this is true, then how much more must this be true in this verse? Okay, he's going to use that construction. So in the comparison that he makes here, one is greater than the other. Okay, one's greater than the other. If Adam's sin brought death, okay, that's the first action. And we saw back in verse 10, the if part of the statement is assumed to be true. In fact, it points back to verse 12, right? Paul's clearly stated that through Adam's sin, death passed to all men. Okay, it's assumed to be true. By the way, don't get tripped up by the word many there. The context of the passage tells us how many the many is. And how many is that? All. Again, back to verse 12. Death passed upon all. All men. Death passed upon all men. So there you have Adam's action, okay? If Adam's sin brought death. Then you have the second part of that. If this is true, then how much more must this be true? The second part, then how much greater is God's gracious gift? Again, notice it's a comparison of degree or extent. If the first part of the statement is true, then how much more the second part of the statement? What is it then that is much greater or much more than Adam's offense that brought death? And the short answer is this, God's grace. God's grace. But note how Paul phrases it here in the text. The grace of God and the gift by grace, and then further defining that gift, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Now, several things to note in that phrase. First of all, know that the phrase further points to the fact that the gift that is referenced here is the act, not the effect of the act, because it's the gift of the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay? The action of the one man, Jesus Christ. Also, don't miss the parallel. The offense of one and the gracious gift through one man. Okay? One and one. Thirdly, don't miss the emphasis on grace. The grace of God and the gift by grace, the undeserved favor of God. Fourthly, don't miss the fact that it abounded. It existed in massive quantities. Okay. And just as a side note, and we'll see this in verse 17, the many in this phrase will be qualified by verse 17. The many here are they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. How they receive that gift was expounded back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, right? The good news, the gospel, by grace through faith. So in essence, we could say, if Adam's sin brought death, then how much more, and I'm going to summarize it here rather than repeat all of those thoughts, how much more, how much greater is God's grace? God's grace, and certainly the gift that came through that grace. Here's Paul's point. Adam's offense brought death, but Christ's act in providing the gift is much more. It's much greater than Adam's act. Paul claims the enjoyment of the gift and grace of God will be even more certain than the death that came through Adam. How certain is death? I'm pretty certain. Pretty certain. There's a good history for thinking that it's pretty certain. Okay. But how much more can we be confident then that the grace of God and the gift given by grace is greater than that death that came through Adam? Condemnation through Adam is inescapable. But alongside condemnation, there is the grace of God. And there is this superabundance, if you will, connected with God's grace and God's gracious gift in Christ. And that grace and that gracious gift, the superabundance of it, the much more, has the power not only to cancel the effect of Adam's work, but to create positively much, much more than that. And we can stop and consider all the much, much more, but that would take even more time this morning. Note also that Adam's trespass in this verse, and this is the quote that I put in your bulletin this morning from Douglas Moo. He said, Adam's trespass is the quintessence of human activity, an act for which a strict accounting must be due. But Christ's act is precisely a gift, a matter of God's initiative, of his own unmerited favor or grace, in which people are passive and which can accordingly never be earned, but only received. So not only does Paul show us a contrast of degrees between Adam's act and Christ's act, he shows us a contrast of consequence. And actually, there's two contrasts in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16 first. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. All right, first of all, contrast of consequence. Paul starts out much the same way in verse 16 as he did in verse 15. And again, the wording is a little awkward. Literally translated, it would look something like this. And the gift is not like the one who sinned. Okay. Since the one who sinned does not make an adequate contrast with the gift, we have to assume that the point of contrast comes from the context. And perhaps condemnation, from what follows in the verse, is the best alternative. It would look something like this. The gift is not like the condemnation that came through the one who sinned. Let me read you a different translation. That first phrase, they put it this way. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Okay, we could supply the word condemnation there. But you get the point. One sinning and a gift doesn't make a good contrast. Condemnation that came through the one who sinned and the free gift does make a good contrast. So I'm going to suggest that's the contrast. And notice the contrast of results. Adam brought condemnation. The word judgment here is a reference to a legal proclamation of guilty. Okay. Adam's act brought the legal verdict of guilty. Guilty. And we saw that, chapter 3, verse 19. All are guilty before God, the whole world. Through one, Adam, man was pronounced guilty and condemned. Now the contrast. Christ brought justification. Justification. But the free gift resulted in justification. Also a legal proclamation. Proclamation of what? Not guilty. Not guilty. So the contrasting results are quite clear. Adam brought condemnation, a guilty status. Christ brought justification, a not guilty status. But there's also another contrast in this verse, contrast of extent. And it goes something like this. The one offense brought condemnation by the one that sinned. In the first part of the verse is a clear reference to Adam. But the by the one or by one in the second part of the verse parallels the many offenses in the last part of the verse. And some of the translations actually bring this out quite clearly. What that means is this. So it was by one offense that led to condemnation. What was the one offense? Well, eating the fruit that God told him not to eat. One offense brought condemnation on all of mankind. But on the other hand, by way of contrast, the one free gift covers many offenses. One offense brought condemnation. By comparison, the free gift justifies many offenses. Again, I'm going to read you a quote. It's a different commentary, Cranfield. He said this, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is a miracle of miracles and utterly beyond human comprehension. So you get the comparison there. Adam sinned one time in the garden, and it plunged mankind into sin, brought condemnation. On the other hand, one act of Christ that brings justification covers all of the offenses ever committed. So yes, Adam is a type of Christ in the sense that the universal impact of Adam's one sin points to, prefigures the universal impact of Christ's one act. But those acts were very different. Very different. Christ's act is greater by degree. It's also greater because of its consequences. Now Paul's going to summarize. He's going to draw a conclusion to those contrasts in verse 17. Look at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Note again, this is that construction that if this is true, then how much more must this be true? That construction in the verse here. And it goes something like this. If by Adam's sin death reigned, that's the first part of the construction, if this is true. We saw the concept of death reigning back in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Paul returns to that here. He's going to return to it again in verse 21. Reign indicates what? Rule. Rule. It ruled. The principle of death that came because of sin entering the world through Adam, that principle rules because of one man's offense. But that's not the only principle that rules. There's an even greater principle, or maybe we could say an overruling principle. And that's the second part of that construction. Then how much more shall believers reign in life through Christ? Now note again the qualifier. This is important because this, you say, well, the comparison between Adam and Christ is the universal impact, but one is applied. The other is for everybody. The one is applied, the qualifier. They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of eternal life. By the way, note the beautiful description of our salvation in that phrase. Receive abundance of grace and the gift of eternal life. The principle of life only applies to those who by grace through faith receive the free gift. The free gift, it's a greater principle, it's a stronger principle, it's a better principle. We saw all of that in the contrast. But it only applies to those who receive it by grace through faith. You stop and think about it. It's actually brought out quite clear in this verse. Death reigning has the character of fate. What is the subject? Death. What's the verb? Reigns. Okay. How do you get out of that? Death reigns. Death rules. But the subject in the second part of the verse is whom? Those who receive the free gift. Death reigning has the character of fate. It's not unrelated to our acts of sin, but it's not originally a conscious chosen destiny. We're born that way. We're born dead. Yes, we provide ample proof that we were born dead, but it's not originally a chosen destiny, but that reign of life is. It is chosen. We make a decision. The reign of life, as opposed to the reign of death, is experienced through choice and personal decision. It is for those who receive the gift. And by the way, just without going into depth here, I'd love to go into depth here again. It would take much time. Note what it is that they receive. The free gift. They have the, in opposition to the reign of death, they have the reign of life by one in Christ Jesus, which immediately brings to thought John 10:10, right? Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up on the rest of the chapter. We were introduced to Adam, Christ, mostly Adam, the effects of Adam, sin, death. That's the backdrop for the introduction of the coming one. And then we saw a contrast. Yes, both of their actions have universal impact, but one is much greater than the other. The actions of Christ, much greater than the other. And then in verses 18 to 21, we're going to see Adam and Christ compared. We saw them contrasted. Next, we're going to see them compared, but that's for next week. So let's try to wrap all these thoughts up, bring it to a conclusion here. We've covered a lot of ground. We've considered what is some relatively deep theology here and the concept of original sin. But we must not lose sight of the big picture of this paragraph again. The power of Christ's act of obedience to overcome Adam's act of disobedience. Adam's act brought sin and death. And the effects of Adam's act are, if I could use this phrase, in our face every day. The fact that the world is ruled by this power of sin, this principle of sin, that's self-evident. Okay? Read your newspaper. Look at the news if you want to be discouraged. The fact that death entered the world by sin, that's also self-evident. Okay? But there is hope. And that's his point here in chapter 5. There is hope. Adam's act, yes, it brought devastation, and we can see it all around us every day. But Christ's act brought an even more powerful principle. The principle of life. The principle of life. Simply put, God's grace, as demonstrated in the giving of the free gift of eternal life through his Son, God's grace is far greater than sin and the effects of sin. But stop and think about it. This is where we struggle, right? It's in accepting that fact by faith. Accepting the fact that Christ's actions are far greater than what Adam's actions brought upon us. Of course, the free gift comes by faith. We saw that in the whole last section. It comes by trusting that what Christ did for us on the cross does indeed satisfy the wrath of God. Not only that, though, the great benefits of justification that are being unfolded in this very chapter, they also come by faith. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how did you receive him? By grace through faith. So how do we live then? Understanding all of these great benefits that are being unfolded in chapter 5. By grace through faith. By grace through faith. And we can easily see the effects of Adam's sin, Adam's act. The effects of Christ's act must be accepted by faith. Obviously, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ and his provision of that free gift of salvation, that's where your faith needs to start. These two representatives, Adam and Christ, the only way you're going to go from Adam's side, and everybody's born on Adam's side, the only way you can go from Adam's side to Christ's side and receive the benefits of Christ's action is by faith. By faith. If you have done that, if you have placed your faith in what Christ did for you in providing justification as a gracious gift from God, if you have done that, then have faith in the fact that what Christ did for you is far greater than what Adam did to you. Let's close in a word of prayer.